Hey, Restoration, Ryan here. I am sitting in our new sanctuary space, and I'm re-recording Sunday's teaching as we did not capture it. It was our first Sunday in the sanctuary, and if you missed it, I'm just taking some time to re-teach this conversation so that we can all stay on the same page and keep moving forward together. Started off just by communicating how just thankful we are for so many people who have been a part of making this remodel happen. And there are many thank yous to come. But one of the things we're focusing on this year is what it looks like to practice community. And that is a big conversation. When we began the conversation, it was around how we serve each other. And during this next kind of chunk in our calendar, we're talking about what does it look like to be curious as a community. Sometimes we gloss over familiar things without any curiosity at all. And so over the next number of weeks, we're going to be continuing to look at one piece of scripture and really just one verse in scripture. It's a very famous verse. It's something that I think many of us know. We're familiar with it because it holds a lot of meaning. But sometimes those things that we think we know, we don't really know the depth of. And I just think it's important for us to chew on one phrase, one word at a time, and let that word take us all over Scripture. We just want to slow down. And our heart for us in this conversation is a conversation. And so on Sundays, we have been asking questions. We've been throwing the mic around and letting people share some things, ask questions. You'll get a response. I'm not convinced they're great answers. But the point is conversation and dialogue, not certainty and right answers. And so the goal is just curiosity together. Last week, we talked about how God so loved. And the idea behind the word so isn't how much God loved, because that gets answered in what he did and he gave. But God loved the world in such a way that he gave. And so the whole motivation behind God acting wasn't, hey, human beings, you guys are really horrible, and I need to come and clean this mess up. And it wasn't, and I've heard this actually preached, is I hate you and I really want to punish somebody, so I'm going to take it out on my son Jesus. No, it is that God actually loves, and the object of his love is the world. But when we talk about the world, so oftentimes we get confused on the meaning. There are so many different places in Scripture that the world means different things. For instance, 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them." So apparently God loves the world, but I shouldn't love the world. I don't know what that means, right? Like, if we're just taking it on a face value, what does that mean? How about James 4:4? "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, if anyone chooses to be a friend of the world, they become an enemy of God." So that clears it right up for many of us. Now, the word world actually is the word cosmos. This is where we get the word cosmos. But there's three very important nuances and shades of the meaning world in Scripture, and I think it's really important for us to get it right. See, I was taught that if something was from the world, and this goes back to some of my young Christian school days, at least I heard that the world is bad. And if something, if it's not stamped with Christian, then it is bad. But Scripture tells us there are three different meanings of the word world or cosmos. The first one is the earth or the created order, meaning God created the world. Acts 17:24 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands." So that's kind of the first version of the world. It's basically the created world, the earth that we see and walk around on and learn about. The second version of the word cosmos is the inhabited earth, the human community called the nations, people, you know, the human race, image bearers of God. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." So these first two senses of the word world or cosmos are good. Supposedly, to be worldly in this sense means that we are to be stewards of the world and for human goodness. But there's a third sense in the scriptures talking about the word world. And it's basically the organized system of human civilization that is actively hostile to God. And I would even add to this, you know, based on some of our conversations and questions we had yesterday, it's these human structures that sometimes it's even hard for us to see, but they are set against people. They're set over and power over and oppressing over people. So 1 John and James draws attention to this. This version of the word world. Basically, it's broken and fallen human nature. It's just like our individual ability to seek ourselves first, to use fear, to hurt people. It's the way we collectively, as human beings, you know, organize around power structures that oppress people and withhold from people and fear people. And then scriptures talk about the principalities and the powers, that there are actually more than just human activity that's set against God. There's actually spiritual activity that's set against God. And so you whip all that together in a nice big pot. And that's what 1 John and James talks about when it talks about the world, the hostile human elements of human culture that are against God. Now, let's go to John 3:16. It says this, "For this is the way God loved the world." Which version of the world is John talking about? Well, I believe he's talking about the second version. The inhabited world, that human beings are God's the object of God's love. And he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So I think there's really one real important clarification here that might cause questions, might cause curiosity. Let's just put it that way. The world does not refer to all of culture that is, quote, non-Christian. But that's what I was told. That there's this huge gap between things that are sacred and things that are secular. And there are only two options. It's, for instance, it's like those of us who have ministry or church jobs are holy, And the rest of you who work a regular job, or as I've heard people call it, a secular job, aren't holy. And I just think that's a bunch of garbage. And I was always taught that the problem was outside the walls of the church, that we're to be warned about out there and be afraid of becoming like people out there. But what if I told you that the scriptures quote people who did not follow Jesus in service of the message of the way of Jesus? Now, you guys are probably like, what is he talking about? Well, let me give you a couple examples here that I think are really important. First comes out of Acts chapter 17, verse 27. Paul is hanging out in an area of the world that is deeply interested in philosophical conversation. And he has a chance to communicate during his many, many days being with these very smart individuals. And one of his conversations involves a line from a poem quoting Zeus. It says this: God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. And Paul is just, in a sense, introducing his version, his vision of who God is, based on the Old Testament, based on his interaction with Jesus on the road to Damascus, based on all that he's experienced. He is bringing that understanding to this conversation. But then he quotes a guy who is quoting a poem talking about Zeus. Verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being." And in your Bible, it will have a little footnote, and it'll say, "From the Cretan philosopher Epimenides." And then he goes on and says, "As some of your own poets have said," and then he quotes, "We are his offspring," which comes from the Sicilian Stoic philosopher Aratus. And Paul says, "I like that." And he just takes it and he says, "I'm going to use that in service of Jesus." Meaning, Paul, I mean, it just for our information, our inspired Bible, in it are quotes from people who did not trust and pattern their life around the one true God. So evidently, Paul was familiar with their writing. He was familiar with their art or their poetry. And he did not agree with them on every point. But when he came across something that was good and true and beautiful, he grabbed it and said, "Oh, yeah." And he would use it in his conversations about Jesus. So evidently, not everything that was, quote, non-Christian in Paul's mind was bad. Here's another example. Titus. Titus was a young dude, and he was trying to help a small little fledgling church that was in Crete, on the island of Crete. And the island of Crete was very similar to what we think of when we think of Las Vegas. And so Paul writes a letter to Titus to encourage him. And he pulls out a phrase that was very familiar to them, much like our "what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas" phrase. First chapter of Titus, verse 12, it says, "One of Crete's own prophets has said it, 'Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons.'" And then we get to Jude, chapter 1, verse 9. And there's something amazing that is stated here that many of us don't understand where this comes from. But it comes from an apocryphal book of Scripture that was not included in our Protestant version of the Bible, but in basically a book called The Assumption of Moses. It says this: but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So something in Jude's this conversation in this passage in Jude is alluding to something that is not, in a sense, in the Bible. Now, for me, just to give you a heads up, a little illustration of this, one of the greatest songs that I believe talks about heaven and what heaven would look like and what heaven would feel like and the emotion and the build comes from a song that is not written by a, quote, Christian band. And I have actually quoted, I'm not going to tell you who it is, I'm going to leave you guessing, but I've actually quoted lines from this song many times on Sunday mornings teaching to you. Now, in some circles, there is this thing that looks at all of culture that does not have a Christian label or a stamp and says, you can't enjoy that or learn from that because that would make you worldly. And I just want to say, I just want to like just throw this out there. I just think that's too easy. And I think we need to have a conversation about the danger of labels. Because the question I would have for us is, are there things that claim to be Christian that aren't? I would say yes. And are there things that are labeled non-Christian that are very Christian? And I would say yes. So I think the whole kind of Christian industrial complex that says we have to stamp everything with a cross that says safe for the whole family, I just think that short circuits one of the most important things that we are to do as the body of Christ, and that is to discern what parts of Christian culture and non-Christian culture should be resisted. Some people call that deconstruction. I call it discipleship. Romans 12:2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Which sense of the word world do you think Paul is using? I think he's using the third sense. So basically, I think Paul's saying, do not conform to the pattern of the organized system of human civilization that is actively kind of situated against a God. Now, last year we did a conversation in the book of Romans, and what I found interesting for me personally was the way I used to approach Romans before in my life is a whole lot different now. Because Paul was writing this letter to five little Roman house churches. And the background is that these Roman house churches were really feeling the effects of the culture around them. They were feeling the effects of hierarchy and power dynamics. And the main thing for them was how they were going to stay unified, how they were going to stay together, how they were going to live in peace as Jewish Christians and Roman Christians in the shadow of the Roman Empire, like right in the epicenter of the Roman Empire in Rome. Like, how are they going to treat each other differently than the system of power dynamics around them? And so Paul says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Paul wasn't talking about non-Christian music or things like that. He was talking about, no, this is how the culture around you steps on each other and plays these power games and exacts like a like in a sense, an economic injustice on each other and societal injustice on each other. And I'm asking you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So he's saying, resist these power structures. Don't live by those. But I think what's interesting in that passage is it says that God's will is something that we test and approve. And we're not to be lazy with labels. And in Thessalonians, Paul actually tells the church in Thessalonica that they should test and approve what is said in their church gatherings. So when someone pops off with a prophecy or different things, that they're actually supposed to test it and think about it and reflect on it. And I think that's really important for us. Like, just because I teach the most in our church doesn't mean that I am the one that holds all the knowledge. That I am wrong a lot of the time. And I joke that, I mean, maybe 80% of the time I've got it pretty close. But it's lazy for us to just look out into our world and say, you know what, there's an us, them. There's sacred, and then there's secular, and there's Christian and non-Christian, and then we call it a day. I don't think that's the posture that we're invited into. I think you and I, as followers of Jesus, are supposed to do hard work. I think we're supposed to sift and sort and test. And I think there are so many things out there that are good and true and beautiful. So the questions we have to ask are, what are the things that we receive? What are the things that we resist? And what are the things that we redeem? And by redeem, I mean just that we provide potentially because of the full beauty of who Jesus is and what God has done for us, we can provide a more full and compelling story of something. Just like Paul was doing in that passage in Acts 17. And the question is like, how do we know? How do we know what to receive or resist or redeem? Well, that's hard work. And I think it's meant to do in community together. And I know, like, many of you would just really prefer that I did the hard work for you. That I just laid out, here's what we're for, here's what we're against, here's how you know biblically, and here's a set of rules for you to live by. But I don't believe the Bible is a place for us that gives us every scenario that we find ourselves in. And I don't think the Bible gives us principles for every scenario and what to do and what not to do. I think it actually, Scripture invites us into something called wisdom or discernment. The word discernment in Greek is krino, and it means to cut or to separate. I mean, it could be a good thing or a bad thing. For instance, Jesus rules out the kind of krino, the kind of cutting and separating, that judges people or condemns people. Completely takes it off the table for us. That it's not in our job description at all. But Jesus does encourage the kind of krino, the kind of cutting and separating, that examines the way that we live as the people of God and the ways that we embody fidelity to God. And it sifts them into helpful, not helpful, good, bad, keep, don't keep. Are you with me? So not sorting people, that's not what we do. We don't do that. People that hold different opinions are not evil and to be sifted out. So here's the part that might be difficult, or it might be helpful. This is kind of the way that I choose to run things through a grid that helps me to sort out places in Christian culture, in church culture, in my life, that are keep, don't keep, helpful, not helpful. And this comes from a conversation that we had back in the fall when we were having a conversation around Revelation. And specifically, we talked about the image of the Lion of Judah and that Jesus shows up all throughout Revelation as a slain lamb. And we made the case that if it doesn't look like a slain lamb, it's not Jesus. So we threw out three North Stars that I personally think are from Scripture, or I wouldn't share them. And these are the things that I throw through a grid. First one is this: unless it acts or looks like Jesus, it's not Christian. I know it's a novel concept, but what would happen if we only applied the word Christian to people or groups that are willing to die for their enemies? Like, if it does not engage in enemy love, it's not like Jesus. And that's true of churches and movements and politics and economics. Does not matter what it says or what it sings or what it claims for itself, that Jesus on the cross is the supreme revelation of who God is. And if something it claims to be Christian isn't full of enemy kindness to the just and the unjust alike, humility, forsaking power kind of Jesus, then it's not Christian. So I got to ask myself, is this something using coercive power? Is this conversation I'm having with somebody resisting humility and weakness or embracing it? So that's just, you know, step one is unless it acts or looks like Jesus, it's not Christian. The second one that I'm playing around with in my own life is it's more important to be faithful than it is to be effective. There's not one place in Scripture that we're instructed to do great things for God. I mean, faithfulness might look like a great thing. And I think that that's the most important thing, is to be faithful. I've had so many people that I've had conversations with that they've had these amazing experiences and been all over the world, and then they get to a place where they're, you know, after they turn 30 and they feel this pressure to keep all these, check all these like mission boxes and do all these amazing things. And they get kind of spun up and disenchanted and frustrated at what their life has become. And they'll say things like, I don't do anything great anymore. And they feel a sense of discouragement and even shame. But First Peter talks about making it our ambition to lead a quiet life. These little things that that we know in our heads but are actually really hard to do are actually what it looks like to be faithful. Love your neighbor. Just being faithful to the commitments that we've made. Ruthlessly clinging to our community. And I think if we all do those things and see what happens, I think beauty is right around the corner. Like, we're never told to transform the culture around us. Romans 12 talked about being transformed as a community. The church is meant to transform itself, not others. Like, the people around us, our neighbors, they're not our projects. We're just supposed to be faithful and love them. When you read the letters to the churches, the focus is entirely on how the church should be transformed into the image of Jesus, not transforming the world. The object of all the commands are the people who know Jesus, not the people who don't. And I just want to throw out the possibility that I personally, this is me talking to me, I'm not supposed to go out into the world as a gift to everybody. I mean, every room I walk in and every group I'm a part of, I'm not the gift. I'm supposed to go out into the world and receive everyone as a gift to me, because my focus is becoming more like Jesus. And the good news isn't I have something that you need. The good news is that starting with me, there's this great remaking taking place, and that this Jesus fellow started, and you wouldn't believe what is happening to me. Not I have the truth, and the most loving thing I can do is tell you the truth. And there, listen, there's a time for that. There's a time that people want to know, like, what do we think? What do we believe? What do we trust in? And I think that's important to be able to share that with them. But we're never commanded to just speak the truth in love. And I got a lot of pushback Sunday because people were like, wait a second, doesn't it actually say that in the Bible? And it does. It actually, in your English version, one place in Ephesians, it says, speak the truth in love. Here's the problem. The problem with that verse is there's no verb for speaking. So when you actually look at the Greek, and I know this is going to be Bible nerd stuff, but the only verb there is attached to the word truth. That it's what this, it's a Greek linguistic thing, the present participle of that word. It actually should be written truthing in love. So really, if you read that whole passage and see what comes after, there's a sense in which it looks like a community that's embodying the love of Jesus to each other in the world. Like Jesus, people who actually look like Jesus. And many of you know I get pretty excited about the messiness and the history of the early church. And in 256, a guy named Cyprian wrote a treatise or an encouragement to his people, to his church. He said, "Beloved brethren, we are philosophers not in words, but in deeds. We exhibit our wisdom not by our dress, but by truth. We know virtues by their practice rather than through boasting of them. And we do not speak great things, but we live them." I think this is the idea behind what Cyprian's saying. He's saying, like, being faithful is the number one thing. And that the object of God's work is on me, not, quote unquote, them. And if I approach the world from that posture, then maybe I might be able to receive, they may be able to receive my truthing in love. I am the object of God's transformation. Others are not the object. Does God want to transform them? Absolutely. But it's not up to my words to do that. It's up to my faithful presence, my commitment to them, my presence with them, my love and actively advocating for them, and my life. And the third thing is this: there's nothing so urgent in the world that we must get off our cross to accomplish it. The idea in Christian circles is we all kind of understand the phrase "carry our cross." It's a very Jesus way of talking about people who are willing to relinquish their rights and their privilege and their social standing in the world in order to be a part of what Jesus is doing. Now, the reality is you and I have all been discipled to think that there are such things of such great magnitude happening in our world, in our culture, in our schools, that it's okay to skip the love your enemies part or the love your neighbor part. That there are some things that are so important that those things require me to act not like Jesus anymore in order to accomplish what I think is Jesus's agenda. But you have to remember, Never once has Jesus needed evil to accomplish his will. Jesus had so many opportunities to lash out, to do the things that he wanted to do out of power over, but he chose to do power under. And there are many instances in the last few years that I think that the church has bought that the ends justify the means. And if you think that Jesus' agenda invites you to cease being loving and humble and seeking power under versus power over, then you have missed Jesus. According to Clement, this is another quote from a guy named Alan Kreider. He says, according to Clement, Clement of Alexandria was a early church father, really. He wrote so much and he encouraged the church so much. He said, when the Christians talked about loving your enemies, their neighbors had been interested. But when they found that the Christians didn't do what they said, they dismissed Christianity as a myth and a delusion. From Clement's perspective, Christians had to embody the message if the churches were to grow. So, just to recap, unless it acts like Jesus, it's not Christian. It's important to be faithful, more important to be faithful than effective. And nothing is so urgent in our world that we must get off our cross to accomplish it. And I just want to close by reading John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. For God so loved the inhabited human space, and God so loved humanity that he invaded humanity with his own presence. And so, church, I think that if we are to be the kind of church that is learning together how to be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and do what Jesus said, do what Jesus did, we have a lot of things to consider when it comes to being faithful, a faithful presence of the love of God towards humanity in our world. Let me pray. God, we're so grateful for a community of curiosity, a community that wrestles with these massive implications of what it looks like to follow you. So God, give us the wisdom, give us the space and the margin to reflect on our own lives. Where are the ways that we are being pulled into, you know, ways of living that we need to resist, whether that be from our church culture or from the world out there, in a sense that is hostile to you? What do we bring into this space that we need to resist? What are the things that we need to redeem? What are the things that we need to receive? God, help us to look at our neighbors, our coworkers, our family, not as projects, but gifts. We pray these things in your name. Amen.